Okay, let's start by praying. God, we are thankful that you have brought us back here tonight. We are thankful that you have been good to us today and extended your mercy to us. We are grateful that we have the privilege, the freedom to gather together, to open your word, to study it together freely. We pray, Lord, tonight as we listen, as we meditate on your word, that we would be teachable, that our hearts would be soft and pliable, but also that we would rejoice in the things that we're learning about you, that we would rejoice in the work that you promised to do in us, and that as we go on to discuss that, we might share freely with one another what you have taught us, and in so doing, be an encouragement to one another. We commit our evening to you. We want you to be glorified in it. And we pray these things because of Christ. Amen. In the verses that we studied last week, verses 1 through 5 of Philippians 1, we saw three main elements. We saw what it means to be servants and saints in verse 1. We saw what it means to be the recipients of God's grace and peace in verse 2. And we saw what it means to be in prayer and partnership with one another in verses 3 through 5. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are servants. We are his slaves, we learned last week. Our lives are not ours to live as we want to. We belong to Christ. We have been bought with his blood, and so we then have the privilege of being called to live in obedience to him. But we are also saints in Christ Jesus. A saint is one who's been set apart from sin and set apart to God for holiness. This term saint is not reserved for those who are holier than others, who have done anything special. It's not someone who has been appointed a saint by the Catholic Church or by an Orthodox Church or any other kind of church. A saint is simply a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all who claim or who are indeed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. We are also the recipients of God's grace. His grace, his unmerited favor toward us, has granted us salvation, and it has granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. And because of that, because his grace has transformed us, we are then also the recipients of his peace, and we enjoy the fruit of that peace in our lives. We are also, we learned last week, united in a common purpose. We are partners in furthering the gospel. Just as the Philippians had partnered with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, so we too have that same privilege of partnering together in the gospel. So with these things in mind, as Paul writes to the Philippians, he moves on from expressing his gratitude about their partnership to expressing his confidence that God will continue the work that he has begun in them until the day of Christ. Let's read verses 3 through 11 together, again to get a sense of the context of the verses we're going to study tonight. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." In these verses we're going to study tonight, in verses 6 through 11, Paul expresses his confidence in God's ongoing work in the Philippian believers. And it's based on the fact that God is the one at work in them, and that he has already seen the evidence of God's work in them. And because he has that confidence, he then can pray for them accordingly. He knows that God will do in them what is in accordance with his will, and so he prays for it. It is always beneficial for us to pray in accordance with what we know is God's will. So tonight we're going to have two parts to our passage. We are going to see Paul's confidence in God regarding the Philippians in verses 6 through 8, and we're going to see Paul's prayer to God for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. Paul begins by saying, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." With absolute certainty, Paul is able to say to them, "God will finish what he has started in you." And really, there are two reasons for that. One, it's because God is the one doing the work. And two, it's because he's already seen the evidence that God is doing that work in them. Over in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God is ultimately the one responsible for our salvation. He is the one who draws us to himself. He is the one who saves us. And because he is powerful to save, he is also powerful to hold on to us until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, if we had to earn our salvation, if we had to work to keep our salvation, it wouldn't work. We would lose it. I heard a pastor one time say, "If I could lose my salvation, I already would have done it." And I think we all can agree with that. There is no way we could be good enough to hold on to that salvation or earn it in the first place. So if we can confidently say that God is powerful enough to save us, we can also then heartily affirm that God is powerful enough to continue the work he's doing in us until we reach heaven. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This work that God is doing can and will be completed because Christ is living within us. His Holy Spirit resides within us, producing in us the evidence of God's work in us. This phrase, "the day of Christ Jesus," refers to the day that we will stand before God in heaven, finally made perfect, finally sinless in his presence. And we are able to arrive in Christ's presence because he has preserved us, because he's brought us safely there. Paul is going to elaborate on this point a little bit more over in chapter 3 in verses 12 through 21 when he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect," the idea of being perfect in God's presence, "but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then he goes on a bit later to say, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul can keep his eyes on the prize, eternity in heaven with Christ. He can press on toward this goal with confidence because he knows that he belongs to Christ and that God is enabling him to persevere. The second reason that Paul gives for his confidence is that the Philippians' lives were already bearing evidence of God at work in them. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." It is proper, he says, it is fitting for him to feel this way. He says he holds them in his heart. And then over in verse 8, he says that he yearns for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One commentator by the name of Gordon Fee says the heart, this word, the heart, refers to the deepest center of human consciousness, the seat of both the will and decision-making, as well as of emotions. So Paul is saying that it is appropriate that he should feel this way, this confidence in God's continuing work, because they were dear to his heart as partners with him in grace. They had walked through these trials with him. When Paul talks about this imprisonment, it's likely that he's referring to his immediate context. He's in prison in Rome, and that imprisonment has afforded him opportunities to both defend and confirm the gospel. He's allowed to have people come visit him, so he's able to freely preach the gospel. But it may be that Paul is also referring to just the greater context of his whole ministry, all the times that he's been in prison, defending and confirming the gospel. In your reading this week, if you did the homework lesson, you saw that when Paul went to Philippi, he was arrested and put in jail. This is a common theme in Paul's life. And it was because he had cast a demon out of a slave girl, and so because she was then not controlled by the demon, she was not been able to bring money to her masters. And so they caused a ruckus, and that resulted in Paul being jailed for that. And so even then, though, we saw that he was still preaching the gospel and singing hymns, and the result of that was that the jailer and his entire family were saved. And so he goes to jail for the night, and the whole family gets saved. I mean, it's not like this is thwarting his efforts to further the gospel. So it's likely that Paul is kind of having this whole idea in his mind that, you know what, all of the imprisonments, all of the defense and confirmation of the gospel opportunities that he's had, you've been partakers with me in this. Sometime read through the whole book of Acts, just, you know, in your daily quiet time, or just if you want to learn kind of the history, and lots of Paul's history is there, and note all the times that he's arrested and put in jail. Sometimes it's just briefly, sometimes it's for years on end, but it always ends up resulting in the gospel going further than it would have maybe if he wasn't in prison. In fact, even the letter that we're studying was written while he was in prison, and it's been preserved all of these years for our benefit. So in God's sovereign plan, his imprisonments have resulted in the gospel going forth. But I think it's possible also that in addition to Paul referring to his own imprisonment, he may also be kind of including the suffering that the Philippians are starting to experience. Later in chapter 1 in verses 29 and 30, he talks about the conflict that they had heard and seen in him in terms of being imprisoned for the gospel. And then he tells them that it has been granted to them not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it could be that they are also partakers of grace, the grace of imprisonment with him. And so they too may have suffered in that way. When Paul uses these terms, yearn, it has to do with a longing, a desire, an inner aching for someone. We think of kind of like feeling that from our gut. And the word affection actually in the Greek refers to the bowels. So it's not a word that we use, but we can kind of get the idea. When we long for someone, it's like we feel it in our gut. And so this is the idea of it being sort of the seat of our emotions, kind of who we are inside. And sometimes this word is translated tender mercies or compassion. So it's the idea of selfless, compassionate love for someone. And this is the natural result of being partakers together of this grace. What a tremendous example this is to us, that Paul is setting for us, of encouraging one another in Christ, of reminding his friends in Philippi of truth, of comforting them with the promises and the evidences of God at work in them. We can take comfort in this truth as well. God is not finished with you yet, and he is not finished with me yet, and he is going to complete what he has started in us. That is a great comfort. Now, having encouraged his friends with this reminder, Paul then moves on to pray for them specifically about this work that he is confident God's going to continue doing. Over in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle John wrote, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that is God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." John could say that with confidence because he had heard those very words from Jesus himself. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, Jesus is not saying that we should just ask God for whatever we want, regardless of whether it's good or bad, and just throw on the words "in Jesus' name," like at the end, sort of like a good luck charm. What Jesus meant was that when we pray for the things that we know are consistent with his name, with his will, with his character and his desires, we can be confident that he will grant the things that we're asking of him. Now, that doesn't mean that every good thing that we ever ask for, God is automatically going to give us either. It does mean that if what we are asking for is in his will for us, then we can be confident that it will be granted to us. So Paul goes on to pray for his friends in light of what he's just told them, that God will finish the work he started in them. And he prays for his friends based on what he already knows is true of God's will. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So Paul is now praying for the Philippians' sanctification. If you want your prayers to be answered, pray what you know is consistent with God's will, and you will see your prayers answered. And so that's the example we have in Paul, and that will be a great encouragement to you in your prayers. It is to me when I am confident that what I'm asking for is God's will, I'm confident that he'll answer, and it is glorious to see him do so. The things that Paul's going to go on and pray here in verses 9 through 11 will not be perfectly accomplished in this life. Remember, over in chapter 3, verse 12, he said that he hasn't yet attained it. He hasn't yet become perfect, but he presses on to take hold of it. He knows that when the time comes for him to go and be with Christ, that work that God has done in him will have been completed at that point. And so he is confident in what he's asking, and he is encouraging them with the things he's going to ask for. There are several things he asks for in this prayer, and each of them builds on the one that comes before it. The first thing he prays for is that their love would abound more and more. You spent some time in your homework lesson looking up some verses about love, and the word that's used here, there are a few words for love in the scriptures. One of them is agape. It is a selfless, giving kind of love. It's not produced by what others have done or whether they've earned that love from us. It is a choice. It's a willful decision, not a feeling or an emotion, but it is a decision to do what is best for the other person. Now, it's important to clarify that this is not the same as the affection that he's just talked about. That is a natural byproduct of being united in Christ together. But this is a, one commentator calls it a sober kind of love. It is love in the sense of placing high value on a person or thing, which expresses itself in actively seeking the benefit of the one so loved. And this is what Paul now prays would abound yet more and more. This is really Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 put in action. There, Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This isn't a rebuke that Paul's giving to the Philippians. He isn't chastening them for something that is lacking in their lives. If anything, they have consistently demonstrated this kind of love toward him. So here he is actually encouraging them by praying that God would cause them to abound more and more in what they have already habitually demonstrated toward him. This is an encouragement to excel still more. Really, love is the defining mark of a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "The entire law could be summed up in these two commands, love God and love your neighbor." But loving God and loving others doesn't come easy for us. It's not a command that we can just like do one time and, oh, it's good. I fulfilled my requirement of love. There is no quota to fill. There is no limit to how much love we are to show. We are to go on loving at all times and in all ways, abounding in it more and more all the time. But in our flesh, we are not prone to love one another. If anything, we are prone towards selfishness and self-centeredness. And so we have to fight to put others first, to continually demonstrate this kind of love toward others. And so it's ongoing. It's an ongoing battle to just love others, put them before ourselves, never letting up, fighting constantly to pursue showing love to others. The next thing Paul prays for builds on this idea of abounding love, and that is that our love would be with knowledge and all discernment. Biblical love isn't blind. It isn't ignorant of truth. Rather, it is informed by the knowledge of God's word, and it is guided by biblically informed discernment. Pastor John MacArthur says that any love that is not grounded in and growing in the truth and standards of Scripture falls short of genuine love. Because this kind of love is informed by, it's shaped by the truth of God's word, it is also then able to discern between right and wrong. Over in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle John talks to us about, he says, testing the spirits. And in the context, he's talking about discerning between false teachers and true teachers, between heresy and truth. And that section is sandwiched in between two sections that talk about love. Over in chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, he talks about loving in deed and in truth, not just in words. And then after the section on discerning truth and error, he says that we are to love one another because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So our biblical love is based upon truth. It's not just ignorant of it or not caring about truth. It is informed by, it is guided by, shaped by biblical truth. Our love cannot be biblical love if it has no concern for the truth. The third element of Paul's prayer concerns the ability to approve what is excellent. This has to do with the idea of discerning, but it's going beyond the discernment that we just talked about between right and wrong. This is the ability to discern between what is good and better and best. So when our love is abounding and it is informed by the knowledge of God's truth and it is able to then discern between right and wrong, then we are also able then to discern between what is good and what is even better, what is best. I came across this helpful quote. It says, "The idea here is rather the desire and ability to rightly discover the things that are excellent so that believers can live their lives at the highest level of spiritual devotion and obedience. That ability separates the fully committed believer from the less committed, the mature from the immature, the strong in faith from the weak, and the effective servant of the Lord from the ineffective." Christians who live at the noblest level of devotion to God and His will are single-minded. They are highly focused and do not become preoccupied by the countless distractions that inevitably come their way. This cannot be done apart from knowing Scripture. In the Scriptures, we find the mind of Christ, the very Word of God to us. And in the Scriptures, by growing in the knowledge of them, we are able then to grow in discernment, not just between what is right and wrong, but between what is good and what is best. The inevitable fruit of this kind of discernment, this kind of abounding love, is that we would be able to stand before Christ as pure and blameless. And this is the fourth element of Paul's prayer. This idea of being pure could mean a couple of different things. It could refer to having all impurities removed, like sifted grain or like metals that have been purified and refined in the fire. Or it could refer to the idea of being sincere. That's the way some translations translate this term. They use the word sincere. And that term sincere comes from two Greek words that mean without wax. When in that day, when a potter would create a very delicate piece of pottery and then they would fire it in the kiln, it would be prone to crack because it was so delicate. And a dishonest potter would then go and fill in the cracks with wax that was dyed to match the color of the pottery. And it was virtually invisible. I mean, you really could hardly see that it was there unless you took that piece of pottery and you held it up to the light. And then, of course, all the cracks become visible. The same is true in our lives, right? We can put on a front that looks like everything is great until the light of God's word reveals where we are not what we present ourselves to be. An honest potter would take his pottery and he would stamp it with something that said without wax. In other words, this is sincere. This is true. This is real. There's no wax. There's nothing fake here. This is the idea of integrity. It's the idea of being without any kind of false presentation of ourselves to make ourselves look better than we really are. It isn't just that Paul wants us to be sincere. He wants us to be pure. It's that he longs that we would also then be blameless, that there would be nothing in our lives that would be give anyone cause for bringing up a legitimate accusation against us. Sometimes this is translated above reproach. And it doesn't mean that no one can reproach you. It just means there's nothing in your life that is even worth bringing an accusation against. You've probably known people like this, that their lives are lives of integrity. Even if someone brought a false accusation against them, no one would believe it because their lives truly are lives of integrity and everybody knows it. The fifth element of Paul's prayer is that the Philippians and us, by extension, would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, he took our sin upon himself and he gave to us his righteousness. And what is true of us in God's eyes, he sees us as righteous, having the righteousness of Christ because we possess it, is also being made true of us in a practical sense more and more daily as we the longer we walk with Christ. And this is the desire of Paul's heart, that they would be filled with the fruit or the results, the evidences of the righteousness of Christ when they stand before him someday. This phrase, the fruit of righteousness, reminds me of where I grew up. I grew up in Washington State, and we proudly claim the title of Apple Capital of the World. The apples grow great everywhere in Washington, but in the central part of the state especially, there are orchards everywhere, all kinds of fruit, but mostly apples. And in the fall, during harvest time, you can see these apple trees from afar, and they are filled with apples. They are full of the fruit of an apple tree. There's no mistaking it's an apple tree. You can see the red, the yellow, the green. It's beautiful. This is what I think of when I think of this, that we would be full of the fruit of righteousness when we stand before Christ, that our lives would be just constantly growing more and more fruit, that it would be this beautiful picture of fruitfulness before him. In Psalm 1, we read that the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. This is the way of a righteous person. They are fruit bearers. They are living in righteousness. They are constantly showing forth the evidences of Christ's righteousness in them, in their conduct, in their speech, in their attitudes, in their pursuits, in their relationships. All parts of their lives are characterized by fruitfulness. In John 15, Jesus talks about the vine. He uses this analogy for us, and he says that he likens us to the branches, him to the vine, and the Father to the vine dresser. And he says that if there are parts of this vineyard, bits that are not bearing fruit, that they're cut off, they're thrown in the fire, right? Because they're dead, right? You cut off a branch off of an apple tree or a part off of a grapevine, it's going to die. There's going to be no life, and it's going to bear no fruit. You can't bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine. So those parts are thrown in the fire. But the branches that are bearing a little bit of fruit, he lifts them up, he prunes them, he takes care of them so that they'll bear more fruit. We cannot bear fruit unless we are connected to the vine. We cannot have spiritual life unless we are connected to the vine, who is Christ. Only those who are connected to the vine will be fruit bearers. Jesus also says that those who bear fruit will be pruned. And this is not a fun thing that the Lord does in our lives, but it is good because then we go on to produce more and more and more fruit. An apple tree is not going to be filled with apples unless the keeper of the orchard takes care of that tree to make sure that it's properly pruned and cared for so that it bears more fruit. And Jesus says in this John 15 passage, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The fruit that we bear in our lives, or we don't bear in our lives, gives clear evidence of whether or not we are Christ's disciples. And all of this, all these things that Paul has prayed, ultimately serve to bring glory and praise to God. His desire for the Philippians, God's desire for us, is that our lives would be characterized by ever-growing love, that we would be ever-growing in biblical truth, that we would be ever able to discern better and better between not just right and wrong, but what is best in our lives, that we would live lives of integrity, that we would be fruitful, standing before Christ someday, filled with the fruit of righteousness. All of this so that God would be glorified. So what does all this mean for you and me? Well, for those of us who are confident that we are in Christ, those of us who have absolute certainty that we are walking with Christ, that we have believed in his name, we have repented of our sins, we have turned to him for the forgiveness of our sins, for salvation, we have bowed our knees to his lordship, that we see the evidence of that in our lives, we can be comforted by this passage. There is great encouragement in here when we are struggling with our failures, when we are just feeling worn out in the effort, we can be comforted that God will complete the work he has started in us. But for those of you who are here today and you lack this kind of confidence, may I encourage you with this? There is still hope. If God has not yet begun that work in you, he delights to offer that. He delights to work in you. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and he offers that forgiveness to you. Until we die, there is hope. There is always the opportunity to turn to Christ for salvation. In Romans 10, we read that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means ruler, master, sovereign, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't work for our salvation. We don't work to earn it. We couldn't. But simply believing on him that he is the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins and he rose again, that faith is what the Lord asks of us, and it is sufficient to save us. That salvation is available. And I would be delighted to talk with you about it. many of the women here would be delighted to talk with you about it. Don't go another day without being certain that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and that you can be confident, like Paul was, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Lord, it is encouraging to our hearts to be reminded of truth. For some of us, we have known these things. We've heard them before. We are not strangers to these things, that you will complete what you have begun in us. And yet, Lord, we are forgetful. And so we thank you that you continually remind us of truth. Lord, I pray that as we go through this book of Philippians, that the truth of your gospel would be clear, that those who are not certain that they know you might turn to you in faith, might know the forgiveness of their sins and the joy of being your child. Lord, we pray that as we go to our discussion, that as we share, that you might be glorified, that the fruit of our discussion would result in lives that are glorifying to you, filled with the fruits of righteousness. We commit our discussion time to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.